wonder, if I were the child of Bill Gates, I would have everything I wanted. Or maybe if I was the child of Michael Jordan, then I could be a great athlete. Or if I was the child of a great singer like Whitney Houston, then I could be a great singer. However, children of successful people often face greater challenges in life. I mean, the list of celebrity children who have struggled with things like alcohol and drug abuse and immorality is long. Their parents had a lot of advantages, but those advantages have been disadvantages to them. In many cases, their parents have had to work hard and earn the things that they have. But very often, the children of success don't have to work hard. And they can devote themselves to games and trips and shopping. And as a result, children of success often become pleasure addicts. But that's not just a problem for the children of politicians and movie stars. I think that most of us here are children of success. We have come along at a time in this country where things are very prosperous. We have all kinds of time and all kinds of money at our disposal to do with it as we wish, and it is easy for us to become pleasure addicts. And tonight, I want us to do a case study of a biblical pleasure addict who was indeed the son of success. His name was Solomon. His father was David, and David took a nation that was struggling constantly against their enemies and always struggling with unity within, and David made the country secure and unified. It was David who fought the battles. It was Solomon who studied on the cushions. It was David who accumulated the resources. It was Solomon who lived off the dividends. Solomon was a child of success, and he allowed himself to become a pleasure addict. He used his time and his money to pursue wine and women and works and fame. And for him, entertainment was never very far away. It was as close as his smartphone. I mean, it was as close as anything to his life. Entertainment was that close. And yet, Scripture places upon his life this tombstone. It's found in 1 Kings 11 and verse 4. His heart was not loyal to the Lord his God as the heart of his father David. Verse 6. Solomon did evil in the sight of the Lord and did not fully follow the Lord as his father David. His addiction to pleasure left him useless to the Lord. And I am concerned about the circumstance we find ourselves in this country. We are the children of success. A lot of us are more successful than our parents ever were. And if we're not, we're certainly living in a culture in which we are the recipients of a peaceful and prosperous culture. And in this culture where we have immense amount of time and immense amount of possessions, it's easy for us to become pleasure addicts and forget God. And the tombstone of our life could be erected that says, they did not fully follow the Lord. And that's why I want us tonight, as we started this morning, to have an intervention. For us who are addicted to pleasure, this intervention is intended to shake us awake so that we're not like Solomon and pursue pleasure in the world, but that we might pursue our pleasure in the Lord. And understand what that means. I want us to develop tonight a biblical concept of pleasure. Because what the Bible says about pleasure might surprise you. Because the Bible says that God has created us to experience pleasure and to even look for it and long for it. The Bible teaches that earthly pleasures God wants us to enjoy. The Bible says that when God created the world, He said, "It is good, it is good, it is good, it is good, it is good." And then He said, "It is very good." Everything that God has created in this world is good. And God created us to appreciate it and to enjoy it. I mean, God could have made honey, you know, taste like lemonade, but He didn't. He made it sweet. God has created things for our pleasure. And one of the problems throughout the history of man is that because pleasure often has a number of problems, difficulties associated with it, people have got the idea that if you really want to be spiritual, if you really want to be close to God, then you're going to deny yourself all pleasure. It's called asceticism, and it's always been around the people of God. This idea that if I separate myself from pleasure, then that makes me closer to God. One of the early believers was a man by the name of Anathesis. And he never changed his shirt or washed his feet his entire life. That's a four-year-old's dream right there. But he did it because he thought it would somehow get him closer to God. There was another early believer by the name of Simeon. And he spent the last 36 years of his life on top of a 50-foot pillar, believing that if he exposed his body to the elements and he separated himself from sinful people, it would enable him to be more spiritual. That if somehow I inflict pain, if I separate myself from pleasure, then I'm closer to God. Paul encountered this same concept that pleasure is evil in the church in Colossae. The church in Colossae had some people in it that believed, well, the flesh is evil and the flesh is what experiences pleasure, and so therefore pleasure is evil. And they had a saying according to Colossians 3, verse 23, do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. If you want to be more spiritual, don't enjoy anything. Don't touch anything. Don't taste anything. And Paul says those things have little value against the indulgence of the flesh. Asceticism, this idea that if we deprive ourselves of pleasure, that makes us more spiritual, is not what the Bible teaches. Now, let me be quick to add something here. While this has been a problem in the church in times past, it is probably not a problem in the church today. I don't know of anybody that has the problem of asceticism in the church today. Maybe it'd be nice if we could have to deal with this problem every now and then. Our problem is not trying to resist pleasure. Our problem is making pleasure our God. But the point that I'm making is that God created us to enjoy pleasure, to derive pleasure out of the good things that He has created. And so, I want us to just notice a few of the things that the Bible teaches God has created for us to enjoy. Look for different ways of trying to organize these for our thoughts, because there are so many scriptures that deal with this topic, that I lighted on what Leland Ryken, in his book Dictionary of Biblical Imagery, came up with six different God-created categories of pleasure. And the first one is nature. That God has created nature in a way for us to derive pleasure out of it. Isn't that true? In fact, there are a number of Psalms, Psalm 8, Psalm 19, Psalm 29, Psalm 104, Psalm 148, that all talk about deriving pleasure out of looking at God's creation. In fact, I think that most of us would benefit from being outside a little bit more. I have never broken out in praise to God by looking at the pixel on my TV set and say, wow, it's green. No, no, it's red. No, no, it's yellow now. I have never experienced praise by doing that. But tonight when I go home and I take my trash can out to the curb and I walk back to the house and I look up in the sky, and I see the beauty of God's creation and the clouds, and I see the stars, and I breathe in His fresh air, I very often take a moment and say, how beautiful, God. Well done. Pleasure. God has created the world in a way in which we are to derive pleasure from it. It reminds me of how sometimes I go out and play golf with friends. On the 18th hole, this little municipal course up in McKinney, it's the it's the highest place on the course. And by that point, usually my paying partners are worn out and they're pretty mad about their score at that point. And so they got their head stuck down looking at a ball, thinking about how they're going to make an eagle and rescue their game. And I can't help on the 18th hole but to look up and see, just seems for miles, and see the trees and what God has created. And at that point, I don't care about the game. I see something much more magnificent. And perhaps we would derive much more pleasure in life if we would quit keeping our head down and looking up and around to see all that God has created for our pleasure. It's everywhere. Secondly, God has created human creativity in order to bring us pleasure. God has created us with the ability to make art, to make things, to be creative in ourselves. And as we witness this creativity, do you know what we see? We see something of the character of God. God is the creator. Having been made in His image, He makes us with the ability to be creative in our thinking. And so when He said, I want you to build the temple and I want you to build the tabernacle, He put creativity in it. And the psalmist says that when He looked upon the creativity of the tabernacle, it caused His heart to break out in praise. You also see this in music. In Psalm chapter 81 in verse 2, the psalmist says that when he hears the playing of the harp, it causes him to rejoice. It causes him to have pleasure. You also see this in the writing of words. Ecclesiastes over in chapter 12 talks about how words are delightful. Those of you who are readers can think about how delightful all of that is. And to some extent, this also extends to the joy we get out of doing our jobs. In the beginning, God created man and put him in the garden. He told him to work. Work's not a curse. It was a part of creation. And God has given us this ability to go to work and be creative and to express that divine creativity within us. And when we see that and we do that and we hear that and we read that, what we do, if we are delighting in the Lord, is we have pleasure in those things. In addition, God has created the family structure for pleasure. The psalmist says that a parent that has his quiver full of children is happy. That even grandparents can take pleasure in their grandchildren. In addition, God has created romantic love and sexual fulfillment for the pleasure of His creation. Proverbs chapter 5 and verse 18 says, rejoice in the wife of your youth. That doesn't mean just when she's a youth. It means the one you've had since you were a youth. Rejoice in her. He says, let your, where's it at there? Let you always be enraptured with her love. I love that phrase. Be always enraptured with her love. That's the reason we have the Song of Solomon in our Bible, to speak about the joys of romantic passion. But in addition, God has created us social creatures. And part of the reason He's created us as social creatures is so that we might enjoy our relationship with one another. When we isolate ourselves and we diminish our social relationships, it's been proven over and over again, what happens is that we become less and less happy with our condition. Because God's created us as social beings. You remember that Jesus even went to a wedding feast. It wasn't a waste of His time. He went to a wedding feast to enjoy that experience with His friends and His family. He contributed even to the joy of the celebration. And then there is the joy of being together with people. Like David, who looked around at his fellow Israelites and wrote, "Behold, how good and how pleasant it is for people to dwell together in unity." And of course, there is the shared pleasure that comes from worshiping God. As David would write, "I was glad when they said to me, 'Let us go up to the house of the Lord.'" And the Psalms are full of expressions of delight and pleasure in joining together with one another in praise to God. Now, this is just an inadequate and just a very simple list of the things that God has created for us to experience delight in this world. And the point is that God has put pleasure around us everywhere. The Bible does not say that we have to go looking for pleasure. It's all around us. And according to Scripture, it is so close to us that it is within our hands' reach at every moment. And the enjoyment of these kind of things, they are independent of how much wealth we have or what our status is in life. God has wanted pleasure to be experienced by everyone, if we will simply look. In fact, I believe that these pleasures can be enjoyed by believers in a way that no others can enjoy them, because we see the Creator who gave them to us. And when we are living rightly with Him and His creation, there is immense amount of joy wherever we look. And so God's pleasure needs no pursuit. They are at hand. It is simply our responsibility to enjoy them. So the question is, why don't we? If we are surrounded by so many pleasures, then why aren't we rejoicing always? And for that, I'd like for you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes chapter 1 and 2. Because in Ecclesiastes chapter 2, we see why, when we pursue pleasure, as God has created us to, how we often go wrong. And I would suggest to you that no one has been able to pursue pleasure more powerfully than Solomon did. He had all the money in the world to pursue pleasure. He had all of the time, all the resources to pursue pleasure. He had the intellect, the genius to pursue pleasure. And if pursuing pleasure was possible, then Solomon would have found it. And in fact, what the book of Ecclesiastes is it's what I call he was given a research grant to try to determine how to find pleasure in life. And as he used his research grant, his findings he recorded for us in the book of Ecclesiastes. In chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, "I said to my heart, 'Come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself.'" So here's this research grant God gave him. Go test your heart to find pleasure. What did he discover? That's the book of Ecclesiastes. Now, just a couple of thoughts and warnings about reading the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes is in a genre of biblical writing that's called wisdom literature. And you need to read wisdom literature a little differently than you might read the morning newspaper. Because the way that it is written is intended to cause us to think. And what Solomon does in the book of Ecclesiastes is he often holds up for us a number of commonly held views. This is what people commonly believe is true. And then after expressing that, he goes on to show how those commonly held views are very often wrong. And then he calls us to see that topic, that subject, through the eyes of God. And so that's how it's written. And that's why you need to be very careful when you just use the book of Ecclesiastes as kind of a proof text. I went and heard one time a lesson on wealth. And this person was basically saying that you could pursue wealth and get your happiness out of pursuing wealth. And he went to the book of Ecclesiastes, and there were texts that said exactly what he wanted to say. But he completely ignored the context. Because what Solomon was doing was he was putting up those commonly held views, but three verses later he was showing they don't hold up to scrutiny. They're not true. And so we have to be very careful then how we use the book of Ecclesiastes. What Ecclesiastes often does is it asks questions. It uses a rhetorical method to try to get us to think about what is true, what is right. Scott Gleaves, in his book on Ecclesiastes, wrote, "As we read Ecclesiastes, it becomes clear that the preacher seeks not to answer any of our questions. Whenever he asks why, he counters that with, who knows? The preacher has a subtle purpose to this blatant sidestep. He is moving us away from asking the question, why? Towards teaching us, who? I think that's exactly right. As we look at these pleasures that Solomon set himself to pursue, he's not going to answer all the question of why this works or why it doesn't work. He's going to direct us to who we ought to be thinking about and who we ought to be pursuing. So with that in mind, let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 1, beginning in verse 12. Ecclesiastes 1, verse 12. "I, the preacher, have been king over Israel in Jerusalem, and I applied my heart to seek and to search out by wisdom all that is done under heaven. It is an unhappy business that God has given to the children of man to be busy with. And I have seen everything that is done under the sun, and behold, it is vanity, is striving after the wind. What is crooked cannot be made straight. What is lacking cannot be counted. I said in my heart, I have acquired great wisdom, surpassing all who were in Jerusalem before me. And my heart has had great experience of wisdom and knowledge. And I applied my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. And I perceived that this also is but striving after the wind. For in much wisdom is vexation. And he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. And I said to my heart, come now, I will test you with pleasure. Enjoy yourself. But behold, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad. And of pleasure, what use is it? I searched with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guided me with wisdom and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what is good for the children of man to do under heaven during the days of their life. And I made great works and I built houses and I planted vineyards for myself. And I made myself gardens and parks and I planted them in all kinds of fruit trees. And I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. And I bought male and female servants and had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had been before me in Jerusalem. And I also gathered for myself silver and gold and treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the children of men. And so I became great, and I surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. And also my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this is the reward for all my toil. But then I considered all that my hands had done, and the toil I had experienced in doing it. And behold, all was vanity and striving after the wind. There is nothing to be gained under the sun. Verse 17, he says, so I hated life, because what was done under the sun was grievous to me. For all is vanity and striving after the wind. I want us to look at momentarily the kind of things that Solomon pursued as pleasure in his life. And I'm doing this not to degrade these things, but to warn us about pursuing these apart from our delight in the Lord. Notice of the things that he pursued for pleasure. First of all, he decided to find pleasure in knowledge. As I said, God made him a genius. He made him wiser than anyone who had come before him. And so he decided to find pleasure in knowledge. I mean, after all, knowledge is power, isn't it? And surely the more that you know, the more pleasurable life will be, right? Well, after pursuing knowledge, Solomon sits down and he writes the first chapter of his research paper. And it is entitled, Knowledge Increases Sorrow. He wrote there in verse 18, chapter 1, for in much wisdom is much grief, and he who increases in knowledge increases in sorrow. How true is that? The more you know about your world, the more pained you are by its problems. The more you know about people, the more concerned you are about sin. I tell you, my 4-year-old doesn't worry one minute about who's going to be elected or what is going to happen with this program or that program or how business is going tomorrow. There is a delight in not having knowledge. If you're going to pursue joy and pleasure by getting more and more knowledge, Solomon says it's a dead-end road. Pursuing pleasure increases your grief. It increases your sorrow. Now, that doesn't mean that we go stick our head in the ground, but it does mean that we don't try to pursue pleasure by putting letters of a degree after our name or trying to find it at the end of a book. Secondly, Solomon then decided to find pleasure in laughter. I mean, after all, if you've seen how terrible your world is, escape from it with some laughter. It's not uncommon for people to escape from their problems by pursuing comedy. In Japan, there's a group of people who meet together at 6 o'clock every morning to laugh for an hour every morning before they go and do their various activities. The idea is that if you start your day laughing, everything else is going to be better. And for some people, it's hard to have a serious conversation with them because they say things like, oh, don't be a killjoy. How many times have people said, I like you? And you say, well, why? And they say, because you make me smile. I like you because you make me laugh. Well, Solomon tried that. Solomon tried to find pleasure in laughter. And so he sits down at the comedy club and he writes his second chapter of his research paper. It's entitled, Laughter Accomplishes Nothing. I said of laughter, it is mad, and of pleasure, what use is it? Indeed, hours of laughing and telling jokes and watching comedies and throwing parties, nothing is accomplished. No problem is solved. You escape from life for a while only to find out that life is waiting for you after the laugh track has come to an end. Pleasure through laughter, that doesn't satisfy. And then he said, I thought then I would turn to drugs. Solomon decided to find pleasure through a prescription. Solomon tried one of the most common drugs of our day and his, and that is alcohol. And after tasting the best of wines that could be produced, he sat down in his winery and he wrote his fourth chapter of his research paper entitled, Wine Will Mock You. And that's why he would later sit down with his son and tell his son, you can find no satisfaction at the end of a bottle. He writes in Proverbs 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, and whoever is led astray by them is not wise. He wrote in Proverbs chapter 23 and verse 31, do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it swirls around smoothly. In other words, don't watch the beer commercials and think that looks good. At last, he says, it bites like a serpent and it stings like a viper. Proverbs 23 and verse 19, he says, hear my son and be wise. Let wisdom guide your heart and do not mix with people who drink wine. Pursuing pleasure through alcohol or any other kind of drug has led a lot of people to a very dark and sad place. And we live in a culture today that says that a pill is the closest and the quickest way to find pleasure. Solomon says it doesn't work. Solomon, not having found pleasure in knowledge or laughter or drugs, did a very American thing at this point. He threw himself into work. Surely work will give me pleasure. And so he designed and finished great building projects that made the kings and queens of the earth green with envy. And he sat down on the job site and he wrote another chapter in his research paper on pleasure. And it was entitled, Grand Projects Only Weary the Bones. As soon as the thrill of the build is over, the pain of the maintenance begins. And all of those great projects that Solomon did, found in 1 Kings chapter 4, going through 1 Kings chapter 10, all of those great projects, not even archaeologists can find today. And he says, you build all of that and you do all of that work, and he writes in Ecclesiastes, nobody even remembers it was you who did it. No, finding pleasure through work alone is a poor substitute for lasting pleasure. Do I really need to illustrate that? I guess maybe if I was preaching on Friday night rather than Sunday morning, that'd be a little clearer. That you pour yourself into your labors and it just wearies the bones. Well, if pursuing work then doesn't produce lasting pleasure, then maybe wealth does. After all, money can buy happiness, right? Well, he said he tried that. He bought male and female slaves, and many were born in his house. He had all these herds and all these flocks, and he became wealthier than anybody who had ever lived in Jerusalem before him. Let me set his wealth in perspective. The wealthiest person on the planet today owns around $70 billion. The wealth described in 1 Kings that Solomon had is somewhere around $120 billion. He was one wealthy fellow. They said during his reign, you would just look and the rocks in the road would be made out of silver and gold. That's how prevalent it was. He never had to worry about getting a loan. He never had to worry about whether he could pay a bill. He never wondered if he could buy that thing on the shelf. He just bought the store. He was as wealthy as you could be. And so he sat down on top of his gold pile and he pulled out his gold pen and he pressed it hard into his hand-pressed paper and he wrote the next chapter in his research paper on pleasure. And it is entitled, Shekels Don't Satisfy. Just three chapters later, he's going to write this truism in Ecclesiastes 5 and verse 10. Whoever loves money will not be satisfied with money, nor he who loves wealth with his income. This also is vanity. And so unsatisfied with all of these other approaches to pleasure, he did another American thing. He tried to find pleasure by turning to sexuality. He bought into the beer commercials that said that if you will pursue your pleasure in sexuality, you'll really be happy. So he said, I got singers, men and women, concubines, which are the delight of men. When it says there in verse 8 that he had many concubines, he's being a little modest. The fact is that they had 700 wives and 300 concubines. Solomon never had a sexual whim that was not gratified. Have you ever thought, if only all my sexual whims were gratified, I'd be happy? Solomon had it. And you know, we look at the 1,000 wives and concubines and we think to ourselves, oh, that's terrible. But I tell you, in our culture, where there is such a blatant disrespect for marriage, where there is this acceptance and prevalence of pornography, it seems to me there are a lot of people that would look at Solomon and say, what do you mean, only 300? But the thousand wives and concubines that Solomon had did not satisfy him. In truth, it was his sexual excess that led him astray. It ruined his family. And so he would write in Proverbs with an air of autobiographicalness to it. He would write that when you are driven by your sensual passions, you end up as dry and broken as a crust of bread. And then Solomon, having done it all, you wouldn't be surprised to find out that he was extremely famous. In fact, he says in verse 9, he became greater than anybody else in Jerusalem. The queen of Sheba heard about his great fame and she came to visit him. And after visiting him, she said, the half of it was not told. Have you ever thought to yourself, I would really be happy if just somebody would appreciate me for what I've done. If somebody would just say thank you. If somebody would just say to me, good job. If somebody just appreciated me, I'd be happy. Solomon got thanked. And he got good jobs. And he got appreciated more than anybody in his life, in his time. And how did he feel? This is how I felt. I hated life because what was done under the sun was grievous to me. All is vanity and chasing after the wind. Now, Solomon pulls these things out, which seem to be so commonly held that if we seek pleasure through these ways, we'll finally be happy. And what he says to us is that it just simply does not work. Well, then, how do you find pleasure? God created us to experience pleasure. So how do we experience the pleasure that God created us to experience? Well, the reason why we don't experience pleasure in these ways is because Satan takes our legitimate desire for pleasure and he twists it so that it doesn't deliver what it's supposed to. I like C.S. Lewis's book, Screwtape. If you've never read the Screwtape Letters, it's a really good read. It's a story about how a demon was tempting people, and this demon would go to the guy in charge of him, and he would talk about how to tempt this person so that he could sin. And so in this particular passage, the devil is saying to his understudy, Wormwood, he said this. Again, remember, these are demons talking. Never forget that when we are dealing with any pleasure in that is healthy and normal and satisfying, we are, in a sense, on the enemy's territory. I know we have won many a soul through pleasure, and all the same, it is his invention, not ours. He made the pleasures. All our research so far has not enabled us to produce even one. And all we can do is encourage humans to take the pleasures which the enemy has produced at times or in ways or in degrees that he has forbidden. And he goes on to say, he has filled, that is, God has filled the world with pleasures. And all we can do is twist it so that when they use it, they are not fulfilled. That's why we, involving ourselves in these things, don't find pleasure in them, because Satan takes them and he twists them. He causes us to use them in ways that, and for reasons in which God had not called us to use them. So, how does Satan twist them? Well, Satan twists them when we forget that pleasure is a gift from God. Look with me now at Ecclesiastes chapter 2. This is the end of the chapter where now Solomon's going to give us God's perspective of all of this. I'm reading verse 24. There is nothing better for a person that he should eat and drink and find his enjoyment in his toil. This also I saw is from the hand of God. Apart from him, who can eat or have enjoyment? For to the one who pleases him, God has given wisdom and knowledge and joy. But to the sinner, he has given the business of gathering and collecting only to give to the one who pleases God. This also is vanity and striving after the wind. Solomon says when it comes to all of these things, we need to see them, all these sources of pleasure, we need to see them as gifts that come from the hand of God. And when we recognize that they are gifts that come from the hand of God, we are thankful to Him for what He has provided. And we use what He has given us for His purposes. That, I believe, is the fundamental way in which Satan twists the pleasures of this world. He makes us think that pleasures are an end of themselves. And the way we are to see pleasures is that they are gifts from the hand of God to which we give Him thanks and we use them according to His purposes. Secondly, Satan twists pleasure by causing us to consider that pleasure is our right. I think this is a big problem in our culture. To use the language of our culture, we want instant gratification. And if somehow pleasure is not coming right now, I get angry because it's my right to have pleasure. The fact of the matter is that God has put pleasure within our reach every moment of every day. And what we're doing is we're not opening our eyes to what He's provided and seeing it as His gift and using it as He has taught us. Thirdly, Satan twists pleasure when we think that more will be enough. If I just had a little bit more, I'd be happy. You know, it's wonderful to have a memorable meal with friends and to go all out and have a big memorable meal with friends. That's wonderful. But if we think that every meal has to be perfect and every meal has to be high class and it's got to be taste a certain way, all of a sudden we've made pleasure our God. And nature's beauty is a universal gift. But for some people, nature becomes their God, an end in itself. And so they pursue it, and God just becomes a footnote in what they're doing. When we think that more will be enough, we twist pleasure. And then finally, when pleasure dulls our recognition of our true needs, Satan, especially in our culture, can throw at us one pleasure after another until we have this deception that, hey, I'm happy, so everything must be okay. When in actual fact, we are daily sinners in desperate need of God. I want to close by looking at Philippians chapter 3. And I appreciate your patience tonight in looking at this example of Solomon's pursuit of pleasure. But I want to end tonight by contrasting it with Paul's pursuit of pleasure. You want to talk about a guy who was smart. You want to talk about a guy who was famous. You want to talk about a guy who had money, who had a name. It is Paul. But notice how he pursued pleasure. I'm in chapter 3 of Philippians and I'm beginning in verse 1. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Here's how I did it. For me to write the same thing to you is not tedious, but it is safe. Beware of dogs and beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. Rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. Though I might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has confidence in the flesh, I more so. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, concerning the law, Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, concerning the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gain to me, I have counted them but loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count all things loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having my own righteousness which is from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ Jesus, a righteousness that comes from God by faith, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His sufferings and being conformed to His death, if by any means I may obtain to the resurrection of the dead. Not that I've already obtained or am perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has laid hold for me. Brethren, I don't count myself as apprehended, but one thing I do, I forget those things which are behind, and I reach forward to those things which are ahead. I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Now, what person do we want to be like? The person who writes about his life, that he is full of joy in the Lord, that he is pressing towards the goal that God has prepared for him? Or be like the person who, when he sits back and he looks at his life, he says, I hate my life. It is not pleasurable to me. It is all vanity and chasing after the wind. The difference is that one pursued his pleasures in this world apart from the glory, the thanksgiving given to God, and the using of those pleasures in God-ordained ways. And the one who did lose the things that most people in the world think create pleasure, to find his completely in doing the Lord's will. That's the contrast for us. And hopefully that helps us live this week a little bit more in rejoicing and finding our pleasures in the Lord. If you're here tonight and you need to respond to the gospel, we want to give you an opportunity to do that. You can leave the world with its fake pleasures, with its fraud, and come into Christ where there is truth, where there is righteousness, and where there is eternal pleasures and reward. And if you need to do that this evening, why don't you make your decision tonight, put on Jesus Christ in baptism, and become his follower as we stand and sing together.